Thank you, everyone, for being back on time. It's very numbered. Today, Brother Carl is going to continue with the theme which he is speaking on for the whole week, Forging Frontiers for Christ, Peter and John. And this morning's title is Blessed Art Thou, Simon Barjona. And we're going to have a reading. And our reading is from Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, to chapter 17, verse 9. And Brother Peter Kettle is going to lead us in that reading. Thank you, Peter.
Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make thee here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead.
Enjoyed Brother Carl's talk yesterday immensely, and I'm sure you did too, and so therefore it's with pleasure and anticipation that we listen to his talk this morning. The general theme, Forging Frontiers for Christ, Peter and John, and this morning's title, Blessed Art Thou, Simon Barjona.
Thank you, Brother Colin, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to continue the journey. We're going to continue the shaping of this man, Simon Barjona. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 14, where we commence our remarks this morning. And in Matthew chapter 14, we commence the final year of our Lord's ministry upon the earth. And it's going to be packed with lessons for all the disciples, but mostly for Simon Peter. In Matthew chapter 14, the Lord in verse 19 commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And he took five loaves and two fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. It was an astounding miracle. The first time thousands of people have been affected at once. And the effect of that was absolutely enormous impact upon this crowd. Because we learn from John chapter 6 that they wanted immediately to make him king. They had received free food. 5,000 people. And now they saw in all of that power, this was the Messiah. This was the king they wanted. This was the person who could feed us and care for us. And the record says in verse 21 that they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. And immediately Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitude away. Now that is indicative of an issue that now had arisen. Normally, it was the disciples that dismissed the crowd. On this occasion, the Lord did that. But first, he made the disciples get into a boat and go across the lake as far away as possible from this crowd. Why was he doing that? Well, I want you to imagine that scene. We have thousands and thousands of people who have been deeply affected by this miracle. And if ever you've seen a Middle East crowd work itself up into fervor, this would have been a crowd like that. This was the Messiah. This was the King. The kingdom's here. This is the one we need to take. And the Lord immediately had to douse all that. To turn that enthusiasm back and to try and constrain that and control that. And he could not allow his disciples to be affected by that. So off he sent them immediately. Immediately. And the record says, at the end of verse 22, while he sent the multitude away, and when he had sent the multitude away. And the fact that it's mentioned twice in this chapter indicates that it's a much more difficult task than one imagined. How do you redirect this energy in this crowd? And a crowd is an exceedingly difficult thing to control. It's adulations, it's praise. It's fervor, and the Lord had to redirect all of that, and when he'd done it, finally, in verse 23, he went up into a mountain to pray. And when the evening was come, he was alone. Now, why is the record telling us that? Because you see, brothers and sisters, of all the temptations that are going to affect our Lord Jesus Christ, this was one of the most acute. I mean, you think about it. He had the power to establish the kingdom upon earth. Now, all of us here yearn for the kingdom of God. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if today, all that release of pressure, all that release of tragedy, all of the tears that we've experienced in life could suddenly be wiped away and then the kingdom is here now. Wouldn't you all want that? Of course we would. And the Lord was no different to that. The Lord understands the righteousness and power and greatness of the kingdom, and wouldn't he love to be involved in that? Of course he would. And of all the temptations we're going to see in the Lord's life, brothers and sisters, this was one of the most acutest of all. I mean, no one normally wants to be crucified. Everyone wants the kingdom. And so in the presence of that temptation, having seen this crowd in their fervour and having to very, in a very difficult circumstance to push them away, he realised, brothers and sisters, that he needed to get back to his Father in prayer. Nothing is better to keep the mind humble than to go to a lonely place to shut all that out and to reconnect with our Heavenly Father in prayer. The Lord had no closet, but he had a mountain apart. He needed that space. He'd been busy all the day, and now he needed to be busy at night with his Father in heaven. And he sought in the shadow of that mountain to rest under the rock that was greater than he. You know, this is a very real Jesus Christ, struggling with all of that, tempted by that, and immediately seeking resolution in prayer. And you can imagine, brothers and sisters, when the evening was come, he was there alone, a single solitary figure, alone with his God upon that mountain. It was another special prayer requiring many long hours. It's an interesting theme in the New Testament of the Lord's prayers all night, the long hours he put into it. And they're very special occasions when he needed that consolation with his Father. And this is no different. He needed to be all night in prayer in selecting 12 men. The future of the kingdom age was dependent on that choice. No wonder he was all night in prayer. He said to Simon Peter, "I prayed for thee, Peter." When did he do that? In that all night prayer in selecting those 12 men. There were dozens and dozens of people he could choose, but he needed to get just the right people for that, all night in prayer. When he commenced his Galilee ministry, he was up early in the morning, a great while before day, earnestly in prayer, seeking the Father's blessing upon his ministry. And now here's another. He needed that strength to resist the popular surge that was everywhere present. And I think, brothers and sisters, that part of that prayer would have involved the words and the strategy, if I can use that expression, of the discourse in John chapter 6, which comes immediately after this incident, in which he deliberately spoke words to test the mettle of those who were with him. The Lord knew precisely that what he was about to do in John chapter 6 in that synagogue was to isolate all of that crowd and to douse all that fervour of nationalism and even test the very mettle of the 12 men that were with him. All that was part of his prayer and that decision all night as he headed to Capernaum to deliver that message, because he knew the effect of that. And he prayed that the effect would be on those disciples to make them adhere to him more powerfully and strongly. All night he traversed in prayer to reassess those priorities, to resist that temptation. But before he got to the synagogue, there was to be another miracle on the lake. You see, verse 24, we read that the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the winds were contrary. And now we have, in all of this, a parable. An amazing parable. And the reason why we say it's a parable is because, you see, the language of the Greek introduces personification. You see, in verse 24, that word there, tossed, in the Greek means to torture, to vex with grievous pains, to test, or to prove. So it's quite a wide definition, isn't it, when you think about that? But by personifying the incident here, giving personality to the incident, we're given the interpretation of the parable. We're talking about a group of people at night, with the Lord absent from them, with the day soon to break, and the vessel in which the disciples were are tossed to be tested, to be proved. Because you see, waves are a symbol of everything that's contrary to what we know. Just come across to Jude verse 13. Keep your hand in Matthew 14. Just look at Jude 14, just before the book of Revelation. And there are many scriptures which describe the waves of scripture. Here we are in Jude verse 13, talking about those in the ecclesia who are contrary to the ways of God. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And in the scripture, waves become a symbol of the ungodly, of death, of pride, of tumult, of affliction, all of those things. And that's the parable before us in Matthew 24. Tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. Come to Ephesians chapter 4. The wind was contrary. And again, the wind in scripture is a symbol of affliction and warfare and devastation. And in Ephesians 4, there's another dimension in verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So there's the parable. The disciples are in the midst of the sea. The sea of nations, in the midst of all of that, tossed with affliction, trial, problems, difficulties, contrariness of brethren, contrariness of doctrine, up and down there, tossed and turned in contrary circumstances. And the record says in verse 25 that in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. We learn from John chapter 6 and verse 19 that the ship had gone something like about 25 to 30 furlongs. The Greek word actually is stadia. They didn't have furlongs and chains and miles in those days. The Greek word is stadia. And a stadia is about a quarter of a kilometre. So 1K would be 4 stadia. So the lake itself was probably about 10 kilometres wide, and they're about 5 or 6 kilometres into the lake. They're halfway and a little bit beyond. So there's a significant issue here. I mean, if he sent the ship away at the conclusion of the day, and they've only rowed halfway across the lake, these winds are definitely contrary. They should have been easily across the other side of that lake, opposite Bethsaida. But the sails had to be brought down, and the oars had to come out, and they were toiling. In fact, in Mark 6, verse 48, the record says that Jesus saw them toiling and rowing. Now you think about that. It's dark. Pitch black. The darkest time is just before the dawn. And they're 6 kilometres out there in the ocean, a speck in the dark, and Mark says he saw them in rowing and toiling. You see, it was dark, but he saw them. And they have to understand, and we have to understand, brothers and sisters, that in the toil and the difficulty and the tragedy and trials that we undergo, the Lord is very much mindful of our need and very much mindful of the fact that we need to be rescued. Desperately need to be rescued. He saw them toiling in rowing. What an amazing thing that Mark says. And in verse 25 of Matthew 14, Jesus went unto them. So he's prepared to rescue them and walk 5 or 6 kilometres to get there across the water. some of us have trouble walking 5 or 6 kilometres on a straight path. But here's the Lord. He walks the distance to find them. The effort, the interest the Lord has for his people is demonstrated by that, brothers and sisters. You know, there's another incident previously in Matthew chapter 8 when the Lord was with them in the boat and there was a great storm that arose and they woke the Lord saying, Master, carest thou not that we perish? What about the Lord himself? Weren't they also concerned about his safety as well? Carest thou not that we perish? And the Lord taught them in that, by stilling and calming that storm, that while he was with them in the boat, they could be saved. But on this occasion, he's outside the boat. And they have to learn exactly the same lesson. Although the Lord is absent from us, he's very much aware of our struggles and our difficulties and the trials that we face. He's very much aware, and he is prepared to rescue us from all our difficulties. It's a wonderful thing when you think about it. He's going to defy the natural laws of nature, and like an immortal being, to walk across water and defy all the natural laws of gravity. You know, there's a wonderful thing about our Lord. He refused to turn one single stone into bread to satisfy his own hunger, and yet he multiplied great loaves and fishes for others on the ground. He would not suspend the laws of gravity to hurl himself off the pinnacle. But he was more than prepared, brothers and sisters, to use that same power for us. Isn't that an astounding thing? There's no sense of self whatsoever in any of this. Now, he walked on the sea. Just keep your hand in Matthew, come to Job chapter 9. This is the miracle of walking on the sea. These are Job's words, which extol the power of Almighty God. In verse 5, he removes mountains. In verse 6, he shakes the earth out of its place through earthquake. In verse 7, he commands the massive orb of the sun. He scales the stars. And in verse 8, alone, there's nobody else, which alone spreads out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. If you have a marginal reference, you'll see there it's not just little ripples of water, it's the heights of the sea. Now, you've probably seen photographs and documentaries of a raging storm in which the surging heights of the water, no one can resist that. You have floods in this area regularly, no one can resist water. It has this inevitable surge and power about it. God alone can tread upon the heights of the sea. So, coming back to Matthew 14. The point of this miracle is that this is alone a miracle of God. No one else can come anywhere near to that. The power of God is evident in his Son. He is the manifestation of his Father. 1 kilometre, 2 kilometres, 3 kilometres, 4, 5, 6 kilometres, the Lord now approaches the boat and it's dark. We're going to see, actually, it was a passenger ship, not so much a fishing vessel. And all of a sudden, someone senses it in the surging of this wind, and when you read the record, you know, it just reads like someone talking here and there, but you've got to imagine the scene of this. This boat is surging, they're not making any headway, the wind is whistling through this boat, everyone is agitated, they're not making progress, tossed to and fro like a cork on the ocean. All of a sudden, in verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. And you could imagine that. I mean, the last thing you'd expect is somebody passing near to your ship, walking upon the water, and it's dark. And all of a sudden they make out this shape on the water. And the record says they were troubled. The Greek word means deeply agitated. In fact, later on it turned to fear. And fear creates superstition, and fear creates illogical thinking. They're no different. And someone sees this sort of strange shimmering out there. Is it somebody out there? Can't possibly be somebody out there. And someone shouts out, "It's a spirit." The revised version says, "It's an apparition." And they cried out with fear, and the word means to shriek. So they're screaming on the boat. It's the same word used of the shouting of legion as he's unleashing all that pent-up energy, screaming from the ship. It's an apparition. And the Lord's reaction in verse 27 is immediate. And immediately, straightway, Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." Now this is an immediate reaction by Jesus Christ. He's there to calm. He's there to reassure. He's there to comfort and encourage. You know, and you read the record, and Jesus said, now this would have been a shout across the water. "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." Be of good cheer. The Greek actually is a little bit deeper than that. It's be of good courage and good cheer. It occurs a number of times in the record. In Matthew 9 verse 10, "Be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." Matthew chapter 9 verse 22, "Be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole." John 16 verse 33, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." That there's a courage and cheerfulness. Now they're in the middle of a storm. They cannot reach land. It's impossible to reach land. They've made no progress at all, and they're in danger of sinking. And someone says out there, "Be of good courage. It is I." And this should have been all that's required. It's me. Everything he stood for, his presence, his reassurance, his comfort, his mercy, his forgiveness, his healing, that should have been enough. It's me. Be not afraid. You see, fear, natural fear, is the antithesis, it's the opposite of faith. And in the scripture, there is this very simple connection that if you are fearful, you are not faithful. And you cannot develop faith while you are afraid and fearful. And that's why frequently the Lord says to people, "Don't be afraid." It's a natural reaction, but it needs to be a reaction that's overcome by faith. Have the faith, have the trust that I'm here. That's all he said. It's me. There was no suggestion of assistance. There was no suggestion that's going to help them. But all implicit in those words is all of that. It's me. All you need to understand is me. And you know, brothers and sisters, courage is one of those things that we really need to grasp and nettle on. It does take courage to stand up for what's right. It does take courage to put our trust in God. It does take courage that in the face of the humanly impossible, that there is a solution from God. And that solution may be immediate. It may come later, or it may never come into the kingdom. But we have this absolute confidence, this courage. The Lord is present, and that presence will provide that safety in the end. There are some situations that we are in that we can't explain. There doesn't seem to be an answer. And it needs courage to understand the Lord can see all that toiling and all that bitterness and all that evil that we sometimes experience. Now in the ship, there's a whole lot of people there. And only one man grasps all this, and it's Peter in verse 28. Now just think about this. The boat's full, but only one man is going to actually respond. And in verse 28, Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." Peter could have said many things. The Lord said, "Show courage." And the first person to respond is Peter, you see, because he is that kind of individual. He could have encouraged others. He could have acknowledged it with a statement. But you see, for instance, he made a request. Now, this is the complexity of Peter. Would you, in that boat, have the presence of mind to jump over the side with a howling wind and surging waves? Would you have the presence of mind to even think and suggest that you could do something like that? I certainly wouldn't, and I'm sure most of us wouldn't hear. But Peter has the courage. And just contemplate that. There's more than impetuosity here. There's courage. It was faith, brothers and sisters. It was quick and it's intuitive. And it penetrated the very heart of the deed. That if our Lord could do that, then those who were with him could also be with him. The Master who has demonstrated dominion over the waves, dominion over all things, surely could be sympathetic to the eagerness of someone to seek him as well. And I think all that flashed through Peter's mind. If it be thou, you see, apparitions don't talk back, do they? If it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And here's the complexity of Peter as well. Bid me. Now, whenever you listen to Peter speak, he speaks on behalf of the group. We. Us. On this occasion, it's me. And I think, brothers and sisters, that He sought the Lord's permission first. If it be thou, command me. This is a frequent thing with Peter. He never does anything unless he has the Lord's consent. But at the same time, it's a me kind of situation. He seeks to make his actions subordinate to the Lord's command. At the same time, there's a focus on the me. And this is the complexity of Peter. This is why I've said before, it's not so much impetuous, it's forwardness. And here, brothers and sisters, we have this hint, not so much of rashness, but of the sense of self-importance. It's going to come up later on. But here it is, this desire to be with the Lord, this understanding that it can't be done without the Lord, but it's me. It's me. It's not us on this occasion. Now, let's just grasp this incident. It's an amazing situation. This boat tossed and turned, the wind howling through there, this seeming apparition there, and yes, it is the Lord, it appears to be the Lord, and he's reassuring them, and Peter says, "I want to step out of this." Do you know, the brothers, the Lord could have easily said, Peter, no, stay in the boat, Peter. I'm coming to you. Don't worry. But you know, he didn't. He could have checked for boldness, but he didn't. He knew Peter's strengths and he knew Peter's weaknesses, but what he did, Francis, was that he wanted to encourage that small piece of faith that Peter was now demonstrating. You know, that is an amazing thing with our Lord. He wants to develop a stronger faith. He's not going to squash this. He's going to encourage it. He could have easily said, "Peter, stay in the boat," but he didn't. And he's going to deal with this self-promotion later on in the ministry with Peter. It's an astounding incident when you think about that. Because that's what the Lord seeks from us, brothers and sisters. He prunes to receive more fruit. He encourages to receive greater faith. He's not going to squash that, he's going to encourage that. That's exactly what he did with Peter. Now the record says there, verse 29, all he said was, "Come." Now that word has appeared before in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's just a simple word. Come. It's an encouragement to Peter. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, you read that, you just got out of the boat. But again, we have this dynamic situation. Now, imagine getting the balance and getting your leg over the side and then righting yourself and then turning to the Lord and then walking towards it. It's an astounding thing. No one else had that courage but Peter. No one else had that. He sought to be with his Lord. He accepted the invitation. Humanly impossible. That didn't deter Peter. He's an amazing man. And the Lord had to shake that faith further. But there's always a but with Peter. But in verse 30, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." You see, once he took his eye off the Lord and looked at the problem, that's when he began to sink. And that's so true in life, isn't it? Don't you find that, brothers and sisters? That when we take our eye of faith off our God and his word and his son, and we imagine that the problems that we're in to be deeper and greater and more fierce than we can experience, we lose heart and we lose confidence in God, we lose faith. That's exactly what Peter was experiencing, exactly what he was going through. Yes, it was boisterous, but the Lord also was there in the same wind. He was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Simon Bar-Jonah was thrown into the sea, as it were, just like his counterpart in the Old Testament. And just as Jonah cried for deliverance, so Simon Peter here was crying. Now you imagine the drama of that. We don't know how far he got. But he's walking, defying gravity, confident in the Lord's invitation to come. And all of a sudden he looks around, he happens to take his eyes off the Lord, and he experiences all of this, and immediately he's down. Now I don't know whether you've ever been in a rip, or you've ever been in the ocean or in a pool, and all of a sudden you're out of your depth and you are struggling. And there's a great possibility you're going to go under. It's a frightening feeling. Frightening feeling. And this is an experienced fisherman who's used to the depths, who's used to the ocean. And all of a sudden he's dropping down in the ocean. Frightening thing. "Save me, Lord, save me." Who else is he going to appeal to? He could have turned around and said to his fisherman, "Throw me a line, throw me a life buoy." That wasn't in his mind at all. "Lord, save me." We can't save ourselves. We can't deliver ourselves from the difficulties and trials of life. "Lord, save me." And you know what? There was absolutely no hesitation in verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, "O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" The Lord Jesus could have easily have lifted Peter up from the water and defied gravity. But he didn't. Instead, he stretched forth his hand. Now that's a theme to the New Testament. It's a theme of the Old Testament. The right hand of God is mighty and powerful to save. And well, I've never had that happen.
Get the point?
I think I'll tuck my hand into my sleeve. The stretching forth of the hand, brothers and sisters, is a theme used through the scriptures of the power of Almighty God. And that's what he wants Peter to grasp. That's what he wants. Now, the Lord could have had any means of saving that man, but it wasn't. It was the power of God being extended. So you imagine the scene. If ever you've been in difficulty in the water, you are thrashing around and your arms are going everywhere, trying to grasp anything that comes near you. And the Lord extends his hand, and you know yourself that if you try and pull somebody out of the water, that the laws of physics mean that you're going to topple in with them. But there was none of that. None of that whatsoever. the record says that Jesus caught him. Now it didn't say that Peter grasped the hand. It said Jesus caught him. And that means that Peter was in desperate measures, struggling and for purchase, and the hand thrashing, looking for something to grasp hold of. And he couldn't find it, and the Lord grasped the hand. A standing picture of the way in which God saves his people. And as he pulled him up, there was a very mild rebuke. O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? He didn't say to him, why do you even bother coming? None of that. Why did you doubt? In 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe we have a little reference to this incident later on in Peter's life. 1 Peter chapter 1. As the power of that hand grasped him and pulled him up. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter said this. To remind us all that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. But for us, it's to be revealed in the last time. Now, all that expression there, power, faith, and salvation, is part of that. Oh Lord, save me. And the right hand of power grasped him, and the Lord said, why did you doubt? Oh, little of faith. And many years later, Peter wrote that we are saved by that power. If we believe. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 14. Well, brothers and sisters, it may be dark, and the Lord has not yet come, but he is never far away. And sometimes, as I mentioned before, deliverance comes in the midst of the storm. Sometimes it comes at the end, and sometimes it won't be till we reach land. But we have to believe and have that faith and courage to understand that he's near and watching, and he's present. In verse 32, when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. An astounding miracle. In fact, John makes the point that they immediately reached land. There's a tremendous miracle here that when the Lord finally arrives, we'll reach the land. You know, brothers and sisters, Peter would have learned a lot from that. But in that miracle, in the midst of life's problems, when we think we're drowning, it's very difficult to have that courage. And we have to believe and understand that the greatness of faith will save us. And that when our Lord finally is in the ship, we'll be safe. Now in verse 33, we read, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth thou art the Son of God. Now, it didn't say, verse 33, the disciples came and worshipped him. Those who are in the ship are the rowers of the passenger ship who are taking these disciples to a place on the lake opposite Bethsaida. They are not the disciples. You see, it has its parallel in the book of Jonah, when the sailors arrived on land deeply impressed with the salvation that God was giving, the wind ceasing, they made offerings and worshipped God. It's exactly the same here. Now you imagine stepping off the boat, absolutely terrorized by this incident, and yet thankful to God that you arrived safely. And as you step off the boat, the sailors and rowers get off the boat, and immediately they kneel before Jesus Christ, and they say, thou art the Son of God. And the disciples are listening to that. This declaration is precisely the same that came from the lips of Legion. In the last time they were caught in the storm, they said, what manner of man is this? And the boat hit the shore, and a man leaps from the rocks. Say, I know who thou art, the Holy One, the Son of God. The same here. But they are receiving instruction from the mouth of people who have been affected by this, who are not disciples. And it's all, brothers and sisters, it's all going to be part of this development as Peter's understanding begins to grow and to grow. Now in John chapter 6, we have the discourse which appears as a result of this incident. And as I said before, I think that all night in prayer was to prepare for this discourse, because the Lord himself was seeking the Father's blessing upon the outcome of this. This was a very blunt discourse. But in that discourse, which is really an exposition of the meaning of the loaves and the fishes, there is also embedded in this discourse the language for the disciples as well. You see, look at John chapter 6 and verse 37. Verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Verse 36. That ye also have seen me and believe not. That was them. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. Now, this language of coming to me, verse 35, verse 37, verse 44, verse 45, coming to me, that was the same word used when the Lord said to Peter, come. So you see, what Jesus is doing actually is educating disciples. What you did, Peter, in responding to that call of coming, that's the start of the point. In verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, and as an apparition appeared on the lake, and they began to realize and see that it was Jesus, then their understanding was opened. And so it is here. So you see, coming and seeing was based on that incident in the lake, as well as the bread of life. And we know what happened in John 6. It was so blunt, so transcending, that many, in verse 60, of his disciples. So he had collected in his journeys of two and a half years hundreds of disciples. And now it was just too hard. The truth was just too hard to accept. And many left him. Now, I want you to imagine the effect that has on our Lord. The discourse was done to douse the enthusiasm of making him king, but at the same time, it had affected many, and it's like a sifting process. And those who've been with him over the years, now suddenly it was just too hard. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, he said to them, doth this cause you to stumble? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? You know, here is language which is designed to confuse. It's the spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. In all of the terminology I've been using, I'm not talking about literal flesh and literal blood. I'm talking about the words that I speak. These are the things that give you life. And in verse 66, from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more. You know, this wasn't just a temporary setback. They walked with him no more. Can you imagine the effect that had on the Lord? We have turned from the temptation of people wanting to make him king to the abandonment of many of his disciples. The opposite extreme. And so in verse 67, here comes the test. He said to the 12, will ye also go away? So people come or they go away. And it was Peter. Peter. Simon Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. He got the point. The Lord was not talking about flesh and blood. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And Peter got the point. The disciples have been listening to the Lord's parables for the last 12 months, and all of that parabolic language and the way in which the Lord was speaking now had an effect upon him, and he began to understand. Verse 69, "And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, unfortunately, our authorized version is not correct in that verse. All the Greek commentators tell us that that expression there, "the Son of the living God," is not actually part of the original Greek. It should be translated, "thou art the Holy One of God." You see, it wasn't until later that this understanding about Jesus being the Son of God came. At this point, we've now progressed to the Holy One of God. And I think the Lord would have taken great and wonderful encouragement by that. Now, in Matthew 16, we have the next incident in which the understanding of the group now goes forward. We've gone from Master to Lord. We've gone from Lord to the Holy One of Israel. We've heard people describe Jesus as the Son of God, and now it's time for the disciples to express that publicly to our Lord. The education is working. The changes have been successful. And despite the setbacks and the little faith at times, now at last the understanding is beginning to dawn. So Matthew chapter 16, the Lord asked the disciples, "Whom say men that I am?" And the Lord's work was successful. He came to close people's eyes, apart from those who wanted to hear. And it was working because there was absolute confusion in Israel. Absolute confusion. Some said he was Elias. Some said John the Baptist. Some said one of the prophets. They had no idea because they didn't want to know. So he said in verse 15, and this is the critical question, "But who do you say I am?" And immediately, it's Peter again, speaking for the group, knowing the feeling of the group. The natural born leader, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there it was. Up there in Caesarea Philippi, modern day Banias, at the foot of Mount Hermon, a place of pagan refuge, the living God was now spoken of. "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." His concept of messiahship was still deficient, but now at least it had registered that God had had a son. Now, for instance, if I was to ask you, where in the Old Testament would be one of the clearest quotations that would prove that God would be a father and the Lord would be his son, what quotation do you think would come to your mind? The clearest Old Testament quote about God being a father, having a son. Just keep your hand here. Come back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because this is where I believe the Lord's mind immediately went to after this declaration. The promises to David. You see, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and verse 14, we have this very clear declaration. "I will be his father, he shall be my son." It's one of the clearest declarations in the promise of David of all places. "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him." So the father was to have a son, and the son was to be chastened. And look at the language of the verse before. Verse 13. "He," that's Jesus, "shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now come back to Matthew 16. "He shall build a house for my name." Verse 17 of Matthew 16. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia." That's 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13. That's where the Lord's mind is. This declaration of sonship and fathership and building is immediately there. But it doesn't say God's house, it says my ecclesia. It's the first use of this term in this context, my ecclesia. It's looking to the future. I want you to think, for instance, how encouraged our Lord was to receive that astounding declaration, at last, at last, the work has produced the results. He understands, that the group understands. And as a reward for that declaration, that understanding, the Lord gave to Peter the keys of understanding to unlock the gospel for others. The Lord would establish the house and build the house, but would give Peter the keys to open the door of understanding for Jew and Gentile. A great privilege that Peter wouldn't have understood until later on in life, when those keys opened and allowed people to enter into the house. Pentecost and the calling of Cornelius. A great privilege. Amazing privilege. And the Lord then changed the direction of his teaching. You see, because in verse 21, from that time forth, began Jesus to show to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, that's 2 Samuel 7, of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Very detailed discourse here, very precise. The perpetrators, the death, the murder, the resurrection, all precisely laid out. Because now, surely the disciples can understand that with the last 12 months, there's another phase to the work of Messiah. They're now ready to accept that. He couldn't talk to them about that before, but now he feels he can. And look at the reaction in verse 22. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." He took him, actually, he took him aside. He wasn't going to talk to Jesus in front of the group. Can you imagine that? I mean, Peter clearly believed that was unacceptable, that the Messiah, the King of Israel, could never ever be killed, or harmed, or crucified, or betrayed. And he took him aside, as the Greek is. He took him apart. He interrupted the Lord's discourse and began to rebuke him. Rebuking the Son of God? I mean, you shrink back at that, but this was Peter. He firmly believed in all that passion that this would not happen to the Son of God. "Be it far from thee, Lord," as other Greek scholars tell us, "may God have mercy upon thee, pity thyself, have mercy upon thyself." And the Lord immediately had to deal with that. In verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, adversary, thou art a stumbling block unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." And the disciple who a few months before had been blessed by Jesus, the Lord turned away from that. He would not be drawn aside by Peter at all. Turned away from that. "Get behind me, Peter. Get behind me. I don't need this stumbling block." Now, the seriousness of that issue is this: that Jesus has spent time before speaking in parables about those who cast stumbling blocks before others. And for anyone who places a stumbling block in front of another brother and sister and makes them fall and stumble and leave the truth, Jesus said, it's better for you to have a millstone hung about your neck and thrown to the depths of the sea than face me. And Peter has just done that. Peter has just put a stumbling block in front of his Lord. "Thou savest. You exercise the mind of the things of men." And all of this, premises, is going to lead to the transfiguration. They are connected after 6 days. Because the Lord is going to Again, seek the Father's intervention to give him something to overcome this suggestion that you don't need to suffer. You see how the Lord is a very real person. And he's in prayer on a very high mountain. You know, the last time, brothers and sisters, the Lord was in a very high mountain was when he faced the adversary right back at the beginning of his ministry. And he had to say to the adversary, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The very thought of not going through with crucifixion, the very thought of taking the reins of kingship was so powerful a suggestion that once again the Lord needed the strength from his Father. And he ascended another high mountain, exceeding high mountain. We haven't got time to deal with all the wonderful details, but it's a little cameo of the kingdom. And there, in praying, the Father granted to him this wonderful sense of comfort. Two things happened. The first was that he became, in picture, in type, in transfiguration, immortal. He wasn't literally made immortal, of course, but the shining of all of that garments was a picture of immortality. His Father was saying, I can give you immortality. And secondly, the Lord craved just somebody who would understand what he's going through. The disciples didn't understand. And the Lord was seeking some comfort, some encouragement from people who would understand. And the Father temporarily raised up two incredible men who had been rejected by their generations, who knew what suffering was all about, who knew precisely the exodus that he had to achieve. And the Father deliberately raised these two men up and gave them glory too, temporarily. And they're discoursing and discussing, and the Lord would receive tremendous encouragement from that. As the Father granted him his wish to help him along the path, to defeat this suggestion that there would be glory without suffering. And the disciples are asleep. And then in verse 40 appeared Peter. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. He's not really understanding what's going on here. He's not really aware of the consequences of what's happening. And as he sees Moses and Elijah disappear, he needs to keep them here. This is a wonderful thing. Everyone's in glory. We need to be together. Let's make three booths for these people. Let's keep them here. Not really understanding the issue. The issue is simply this: as this voice boomed across that mountain in a fearful display of power, don't worry about Moses. Don't worry about Elijah. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. He's the focus. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. He is the focus. And the declaration that Peter had made, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God," was endorsed by Almighty God himself. Yes, Peter, you are right. This is my beloved Son. And what he is doing in allowing himself to be subject to suffering and crucifixion is precisely what I'm delighted in. Listen to him. As we conclude our session this morning, few minutes over time, I'm sorry, but we had to bring this to a wonderful conclusion, that in the end, brothers and sisters, there is no man that can save us. There is no man that can help us. In the end, there has to be, as the record says, Jesus only.